Hi, good morning to you all. It's tough when I go back to my church. I went back to my church last week, and they said, well, how'd the preaching go? And I'm reminded of a story that Pastor Barcells told me about Mr. Whitfield. When he would go and preach, they would take rocks and throw it at him. And so what he would do is he would have the children gather around him. The children loved him when he preached. And the people wouldn't throw rocks at him anymore. Yeah, children gather around him, the rocks and the rotten tomatoes and whatever else it was. So I just told the people at my church, well, no one threw anything at me, so I think it was okay. It's not a very popular message at times in churches, repentance unto life, which is what we're going to look at today, is repentance, again, the second part of the message. Now, obviously, because of what I preached last week, I sense I probably should have a review. We'll read the text again. We'll look at repentance last week of what we looked at, which was briefly describing the text. Look at repentance in general. Look at repentance in specifics. And there's six parts that make up repentance. And then I'll have some questions to ask afterwards that would help us, I think, in terms of our application. So let's read the text that we read last week in Luke chapter 13. And this is one of those alarming texts. You have this, unless something happens, you shall perish. And our Lord brings up, or actually one group of people bring up one incident that happens, and our Lord brings up another incident. So let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. This is the Word of God. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The word repent can be translated converted or changed. Just keep that in mind. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all of the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then our Lord, he brings out a parable about a vineyard not bearing any fruit at all, which is really a picture of the Jewish leaders, of how they treated our Lord. He calls them earlier in verse 56 of chapter 12, hypocrites. So he's honing in on the area of repentance. I find it interesting, too, that in our reading in Luke 14, our Lord is dealing with the doctrine of repentance as well, about you have the lost coin, you'll have the lost sheep, and you'll be reading about the prodigal son as well. But by way of review of last week, this passage comes about because some rebels were refusing to pay taxes to Caesar. And in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel is bringing to light this incident where Judas of Galilee refused to pay taxes. And so as a result of this, can't think of his name, Pilate, there we go. Pilate gets a troop of men, they go into where the Passover is being celebrated, and they butcher these Galileans right there on the spot. And so the attention here now is to our Lord. These people are bringing, probably the Jewish leaders are bringing this to our Lord and wanting to get his view of what happened to these Galileans. It almost appears to be like they're going to try to trap him in his words. Notice they're not upset about the cruelty of Pilate. They just want our Lord to know, were these worse sinners because these things happened to these Galileans? Keep that in mind, because when you eventually get to Luke chapter 23, our Lord's trial, Pilate is asking our Lord, are you really a Galilean? That does indeed come up. And one of the accusations against our Lord in Luke 23 is that, you know, this man perverts the nation, you know, telling us not to pay taxes to Caesar. So it would appear by our Lord's trial, they're trying to connect him with Judas of Galilee, in whom Pilate had butchered. So just kind of keep that in mind when you get there. That just kind of gives you a little bit of background behind the accusation that our Lord had suffered. But for our intention here, our Lord is not concerned about Pilate's cruelty. He doesn't condemn it. He doesn't condone it. But he's more concerned with those who hear. Instead of getting into a political debate, our Lord turns the mirror, so to speak, on them, as opposed to, what do you think? He's pushing it back on them, saying, do you think that these men are really worse sinners because they suffered such things? And we saw last week as well, that was the prevailing thought. When something bad happened to someone, that must have been a really bad person. And if something good happened to someone, that must be a really good person. That's the reason why they asked our Lord the question, that man that was born blind, did his parents sin or did he sin? Well, our Lord straightens them out. It's for the glory of God. And I think the book of Ecclesiastes properly deals with why does bad things happen to good people, good things happen to bad people, that sort of thing. In Ecclesiastes 7:15, it states that a just man perishes in his righteousness. In other words, he dies early in life, while the wicked man, his life is prolonged. And Ecclesiastes chapter 9 says that, look at this one event happens to all people, all types of people. Death, bad things, good things. It's by the direction of God that these things happen. And so these leaders here should have known better. But our Lord takes it another step further now. And he deals with an incident that was historically known by everyone about this tower that had fallen on these 18 and killed these 18. And he asked the same question to them to reinforce the issue of, do you think that these people in whom the Tower of Siloam had fallen on, that they're worse sinners than all those who dwell in Jerusalem? And he says, no, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So that's where I'm kind of leaping off into that doctrine of repentance, is because of that. And we also looked at last week, and I'll be redundant, I'll be saying that for the next 10 minutes or so. We did this last week. We looked at the doctrine of repentance is throughout Scripture, throughout Genesis, all the way through to Revelation. John the Baptist had a baptism of repentance. That was his baptism. Christ's very first message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And there is that teaching. I've been a Christian now for about 38 years, and there was a teaching that I heard back then, and I still hear about it today, that repentance is not part of the gospel. And we looked at that last week, and how many say that repentance is nothing more than works righteousness. It's only for Jews, it's not for Gentiles, so it's kind of a hyper-dispensational view, which is wrong. It's error, it's a heresy. And we went over some of those passages last week, and I can just put an exclamation point on this heresy, saying it's wrong, from Acts 17. We looked at that briefly last week. Paul was preaching to those men at Mars Hill. They were all Gentiles. They were involved in idolatry. And Paul brings out the monument to an unknown God. He begins to speak to them about that. But then he tells them about his God and how God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. So for someone to say that evangelical repentance is not part of the gospel, you have to have a really small Bible, or you have to have a closed Bible and make sure you don't look at anything with regards to what our Lord said, especially this passage. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Paul said, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. So repentance is essential for salvation. And I know I'm not telling you anything new. I'm pretty certain of that. But we live in a day and age where the gospel is attacked with so many strange doctrines. Again, I've been a Christian long enough to see so much perversion of this doctrine. And we have children to raise up, not to be captured by such foolish thoughts. So what we looked at last week as well, then we looked at repentance in general. And I came in at the end of your Sunday school, and a brother was talking about repentance being a change of mind, which is what it is. It's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. It's a radical change, though. It's not like, well, I guess I'm going to use Crest today as opposed to Colgate. This is a radical change. It's an about-face. It's a 180 degree. I use that illustration of just making that about-face. You're going this direction. Now you're going that direction. It's the right direction as well. It's a change of heart. It's a change of direction. It's a change of our mind about who God is, who we are, the truth of God, and how he's revealed himself in his holy word. That is conversion. That is repentance. It's a change of mind. No one comes into this world a Christian. No one is born a Christian, so they're bent towards lies. I don't care how much water you may sprinkle on a child, that doesn't put him in the covenant. It's faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. That's how one is brought into the new covenant. So the outline that I used last week, which I'm going to use this week, is our Westminster Confession. Our Westminster Confession. Their Westminster Confession. But I'm going to use it for our Westminster Confession because our confession deals quite a bit with those same words. But for me, it's just easy. That's when I first became a Christian, we went through the Westminster Confession, and I love the way that it brings out what repentance is, which is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of their sins, so secondly, it's a true sense of their sins. Thirdly, the apprehension of the mercy of God, which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord, does, number four, although like that, with grief and hatred of his sin. Fifthly, turn from sin to God. And then sixthly, with a full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. So there's six characteristics of repentance. And we looked at three of them last week, which I will briefly look at right now. The first one is the saving grace. It's unmerited favor. Now, granted, it's a work within man, but God gets the credit for that because it's God who grants repentance. When Peter was recounting how Cornelius and the Gentiles had received the gospel, the Holy Spirit had fallen down upon them, he recounts that to the Jews. Then they say, then truly God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. So here we see that repentance, it comes from God. It's granted by God, and it's a saving grace. Now, many make excuses, as I brought out last week, that they'll repent later. They'll repent on their deathbed. Or it's within their power that they have the ability to repent on their own. That's just not so. Our inability should make us cry out to God for this saving grace. We're responsible to repent. We're incapable of repentance. That doesn't make us fatalists and say, well, there's nothing more I can do. You walk out the church door and just wait for God's lightning bolt to hit you. That's not what's being said. That's not what is being preached as well, is that there's a crying out for this unmerited favor. So it's a saving grace. Secondly, we saw that it's a true sense of sin. We feel our sin. We feel the weight of our sin. Pharaoh had a counterfeit repentance. And his words sound great when he had sinned against God. He says, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and my people are wicked. Now, in this day and age, evangelicals would say, that's a saved man. No, he said those things. He didn't feel the weight of his sin. You could tell because he went back on his word with Moses. He kept bringing the people back. You're not going out to sacrifice to the Lord. Similar repentance that was counterfeit was King Saul. Said many times that David was righteous, that he was wrong, that he had sinned, but there was no true sense of his sin. He didn't, as well as Judas. These were repentances unto death. They were not evangelical repentance. They didn't feel the weight of their sin. And some, again, view salvation as just a simple mental agreement with certain truths. Yes, I believe I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. Yes, I believe Jesus died for me, whatever that means. And yes, Jesus rose from the dead. And that's their Christianity. But there's been no sense of sin. Why do you need Jesus? Why? There's got to be that sense of sin. Many do not feel the weight of their sin, and therefore they don't seek relief from their sins. There's no seeking after that great relief that we have because of guilt. Why do we feel guilt? Because we're guilty. I'm not that smart. That's the reason why people feel this guilt. Well, because you're guilty. Why do I feel guilt when someone preaches a sermon, maybe touches my sin? Because I'm guilty. That's why. And that's a good thing. Because then that will thirdly make us apprehend, search, a sincere search of mercy, which is found only in Jesus Christ. And we see that repentance The center of repentance is Jesus Christ. Mr. Spurgeon said this, a repentance without Jesus Christ must be repented of. Christ is the center of it. Where else are we going to flee for relief from our guilt but Jesus Christ? He's the one who died for sin. He was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ came to call bad people, sinners, to repentance. Not the good ones, the bad ones, the ones who see their great need for Jesus Christ. We are powerless, and we need a Savior. And it's not our repentance, because our repentance has got to have the foundation of Jesus Christ. A repentance without Christ should be repented of, as Mr. Spurgeon said. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. That's the review. And if I am like you, I hate long reviews, so forgive me for being long there, but I just sensed we needed to at least get up to this speed. For me, just to drop in on four point would not have any continuity at all. Hopefully this will be of help. So now let's continue. I will no longer be saying as of last week. Now of this week, we will go to our fourth point in this doctrine of repentance, and that is grief and hatred of sin. Grief and hatred of sin. It is that true sense of sin, and here I want you to notice that some of these points will overlap. True sense of sin, grief and hatred of sin. Apprehension of the mercy of God, which is found in Christ, turning from sin to God. We will see that overlap, but we'll see that there are distinctions here. With this is grief and hatred of sin. Grief is a painful regret. It strikes the heart. There is inward sorrow where the sinner says, I have sinned against goodness. I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against the very God who gives me all things, even as an unbeliever. Remember this, if you are a believer, before you came to Christ, guess who gave you life and breath and all things? God still did that out of his goodness towards humanity. Just drive around, there are millions upon millions that simply do not believe, and yet God still continues to lavish his goodness upon them. The enjoyment that family and friends have, the enjoyment that they have with food, the enjoyment of a job, the enjoyment of two people falling in love and getting married, that is God's goodness, even to the unregenerate. And yet, when we come to our senses, our full sense of sin and grief and hatred of sin, because we've seen that we've sinned against God. In Ezekiel 36, 31, the prophet says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good and will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Now, I'm emphasizing the word you and your. And remember, Ezekiel 36, that is the context of the new covenant. Remember, he says, I'm going to clean you with water, take out the heart of stone, forgive you of your sins. And then he goes on and talks about the result or the fruit of that new birth is this grief and hatred of sin. In other words, you come to the point where you say, I hate my life of sin. There's grief. I've sinned against God. There's a hatred of it. It involves thinking about our sin. When Peter had denied our Lord three times, and the second time that rooster crowed, what did he do? He thought about it. In Mark, he thought about it. What did he think about? Our Lord said that I was going to deny him. I was going to deny my Lord. And I did. And what did he do? He went out and he wept. He wept. Now, some may say and object to this style of preaching or what's being said, saying, well, this is not very positive. I don't feel too good about myself. Well, when you consider your sin, when we consider our sin, we really shouldn't feel too good about ourselves. When I got cancer, I didn't feel too good about having cancer. I want something positive. Well, Rick, you've got cancer. That means something's inside of you that's going to kill you unless there's some drastic work done by a doctor with chemo and radiation. I don't feel too good about myself. I want to hear something positive. Well, right now you're dying. And unless you go through this process, you will die. Okay? I guess it's not about me feeling too good about myself. It's really about truth. Because when we get down to our sin, why do we do the things that we do? Just think about this, okay? I want you to do something that's probably not going to be very popular, but something you should do. Think about your sin, your own personal sin. Not the sin of your wife or your husband or your kids or Mr. Trump or the left wing or whatever people get upset with. Just think about your sin, okay? And then ask yourself this question, why did I do what I did? Why did I do it? And you keep asking yourself the question until you come back to the fact that I got a black heart. I have a black heart. Wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I have a renewed heart. That's true. But you've got sin banging around in that heart of yours. It comes from somewhere, and it's not very popular. Now, you may want to feel good about yourself, but when you dig down deep into that sin of yours, it should bring about some grief and hatred of your sin. Now, there are good reasons to grieve and hate our sins, but there are also some bad reasons for hatred of our sin. It may be the consequences of our sins that makes us sorry. The drunk hates being a drunk because of what it did to his liver or what it did to his family, burned bridges with his family. That's not repentance. He just regrets what's happened to him physically. There's the murderer or the adulterer hates his sin because the murderer's in jail. He got caught. That's not repentance. He just got caught. The adulterer, he got caught. And there's shame. That's consequences of their deeds. It's really not repentance. Tears may flow, but unless we are grieved, and we hate our sins because we rebelled against God and His goodness, well, that's not repentance. We may be embarrassed about our sin because it became public, but that's not repentance. That's pride. That is pride. And what's sad is when preachers take a pulpit and they treat it like a comedy act, trying to think of something funny or something to make their hearers feel good about. They make light of sin. It's just a little sin. It's just a little sin. Think of the reason why we all die. I was having lunch with some coworkers. One of them was sick. The other one just found out that someone had died. I said, "Do you know why we die?" And one of them's a Mormon. And they said, "Your heart stops beating. They're being funny with me." I said, "No, that's not the reason why. Do you know why?" I said, "I think I have a pretty good reason why we die. Because Adam sinned. It was one sin. We look around us from one small sin, eating from the forbidden tree, right? We would consider it a small sin in our finite way. God sees it far greater than that. It has affected every one of us. One small sin. Adam's sin has affected every one of us. We will all go into the box. We will all go into the coffin. My back hurts. I'm older now. It's more difficult for me. I have injuries here and there. I did have cancer. Many of you have had infirmities. And you know why that is? Because of the sin of Adam. Our bodies are breaking down. Those of you who are getting younger, you're going to find this hard to believe. You're going to get older one day if God gives you life. And you're going to have aches and pains. You're all going to have to die. Why? One small sin. And yet ministers make jokes about things like sin, and their preaching is nothing more than a comedy act, a stand-up comedian. No one was ever joked into the kingdom of heaven. It's grief and hatred of sin. Again, some may say, this is not very positive. I don't feel good about myself. Our attitude should be, enough of this. That's silly. No more silliness. I have sinned against God. I have to grieve and hate my sin because it's been sin against God's goodness. Why should there be grief and hatred for our sin? Because then it will lead us to our fifth point, to turn from it to God. Unless we hate it, we're going to stay in it. Fifth point is turn from sin to God. We will not turn from sin if we love our lusts, we love our passions, or we view it as something that's not that bad, or something we're trying to protect as opposed to trying to kill it. Again, a brother mentioned it in the Sunday school about putting sin to death. That's what it is. We need to flee to a place from our sins, and that fleeing is to God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, I said we were probably going to have some overlap. Because remember, last week we apprehended the mercy of God when we had a feel, a sense of our sin. And so we apprehend the mercy of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. Here, again, with grief and hatred of sin, which is positive, it causes us to flee from our sin to the mercy of God, to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember the Beatitude, Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are you that mourn, for you shall be comforted." Now, last week, we looked at the etymology of the word repentance in the Hebrew, which was a turning or a change. But what happens after that? There is comfort. That's all involved in that word, in the Hebrew word, is that there's comfort in that grief of that turning from sin. Comfort. God gives us comfort. We have sinned against God and His goodness and His love and of Jesus Christ, just as Peter wept. We weep, but as Peter returned back to God, we return back to God. We do not run away from God. We run to God. And what is that proof of repentance? I would say it's prayer. That's how you return to God, right? How do you turn to God? You return to Him by prayer, by reading His revealed word. And by being in church on Sunday, to sit under the Word of God. That's part of our repentance. It's part of turning to God, returning to God. And then this is evidence quickly in our last point here of a principle of new obedience. A principle of new obedience. There's a turning to God, but there's a new principle that we have. There's this new obedience that we are encountering. The thing that you used to love, the thing that I used to love, before I was a Christian, you would not recognize me. I was a wicked man. I was raised in the 60s and 70s, and I was a product of that. And you can name the sin, and I was involved in it. And I loved it. When God got a hold of me, I hated it. I used to hate to go to church. I didn't want to sit under preaching, read my Bible, pray. I hated that. Now, I love that. See that change? That was a radical change. Today's Christianity says, just agree that you're a sinner. Just agree that Jesus died for you. Just agree that He was raised from the dead. That's it. Now, you're a son of God. There's been no grief or hatred of sin. There's no turning from sin. There's no principle of new obedience. All there is just a simple agreeing. Okay, I agree. And then some man in a suit, or his sleeves rolled up, just depends how he's dressed, will speak with great authority telling you that you're right with God. Only the Holy Spirit does that. Amen. Now I have the authority to say, if you believe this message, your sins are forgiven you. I have that authority to say that. The Holy Spirit is the one that convinces us that we are His, that we are the children of God. It's the God, the Holy Spirit, that does this. So we see that with this principle of new obedience, the thing that we used to hate, we now love. We like being in the house of God, I hope. Now, that doesn't mean it's like that all the time. We have remaining sin. But the thing that we used to traffic in, we're no longer trafficking in that. We love because He first loved us. Christ Jesus has made us to be new creations, new creatures. We've experienced the new birth. We have a new nature. We are born of water, which shows cleansing, and we're born of the Spirit, which means we have a new nature. We have a different nature. It's a diligent plucking out of the eyes and cutting off hands. Now, obviously, it's a metaphor our Lord used because we see no one in the New Testament doing that, plucking out their eyes or hacking off their hands. But what there needs to be doing is there need for me, when I became a Christian, those old friends I used to run around with and go to the bars and chase women and get drunk and do dope, I couldn't be around those guys anymore. Or was I just going to say, well, I'm forgiven of my sins, but I'm just going to try to be a good testimony and go with these guys to the bars and get polluted and get high? that's a principle of new obedience? No, I had to say, no, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not going anymore. There's a new principle of obedience. Some of those friends are not my friends anymore. They're just acquaintances, and that's it. And I don't care if they don't like me. I don't care. Our attitude means to declare war on sin. Let's make it personal. It's got to be our sin we're declaring war on, our very own sin. There's a principle of new obedience that we have. Resolve not to go back to that life of sin. We obey not to gain favor, but because we have been forgiven so much. We are under grace. We're not under the rigors and the penalty of the law. The law condemns us. The law is our schoolmaster, though, to lead us to Christ. But we're not under the rigors and the penalty of sin. Repentance is a turning from sin to God, apprehending His mercy. We have a new heart to obey. And the one who has been forgiven much loves much. Loves much. If your love for the Lord is little, you really haven't had a true sense of your sin. The Pharisees thought their sins were a little bit bad, but they had no love for the Savior because they had not been forgiven very much. Become that tax collector. Become that murderer. Become that adulterer. Become that one that has worshipped other gods and taken God's name in vain and profaned His Sabbath. And then we will see the great forgiveness which is found in the Lord, gladly coming to Him, not running away from Him. That is repentance. So, I have some questions by way of conclusion. What do we do when we are confronted with temptation? Okay? What do we do when we're confronted with temptation? Well, the heart of a child of God says, go ahead and do it. God will forgive me. No. That's not the heart of God. Would I commit adultery against my wife just because I thought that she would forgive me? No, that's ridiculous. I love my wife. But I love the one greater who's given me the command, you shall not commit adultery. I was watching this. I go to the gym, and I find it interesting at a gym that, you know, usually there should be sports shows on, right? They have talk shows on all the time. And so I'm on the treadmill watching this these four women talk about how they've been cheated on. And what they said, they conclude is, oh, if we only find a man that would love us. They missed the boat. Find a man that love us. Well, that love is going to go up or down. There's got to be love for the one who gives a command, you shall not commit adultery. Find one that loves the Lord, that agrees that we should not commit adultery. Then you have a better chance of not falling into sin. Granted, love for my wife is a great deterrent from that sin of my lust and passions, and it begins in the heart, and so we've got to put that to death. When something rises up within us, men, we need to be men and say, no, that is wrong. I cannot watch this. I cannot go here. I cannot go there. I love my wife. So the heart of a child of God isn't, well, do the sin, God will forgive you. That's being very presumptuous. It's also not the heart of a child of God. He hates the sin. He loves his Lord. I love the giver of the commandment. Be wise and avoid every occasion of sin. Now, here I can say, watch, you know, don't hang out with bad people. Don't go to certain movies. Don't watch certain TV shows. Don't read certain material. I'm just giving you a bunch of don'ts. I don't think that helps as much. Where I would say, be with the people of God. Get around godly people that have a fear of God. Like your church members. You've made a covenant with one another that you're going to live a life worthy of a follower of Christ. Those are the people that I would like to, quote, hang out with. Those are the ones I want to be with. That doesn't mean you never get, if you get invited to dinner by an ungodly person, by a friend or an acquaintance or someone at work that you don't go, you do go, but be careful how far your affections go because it doesn't take very long until you're in their same boat. You're agreeing with the things that they're agreeing with. You need to stand firm in the truth of God's word. Commune with God publicly and privately because our prayer is, Lord, do not lead us into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. So that's the first question. The second question is, can I repent any time that I want? Only if it's today. Only if it's today. You have no promise of tomorrow. Repentance is required today. When you know of your sin, this is the day to repent. This is the day, not tomorrow. And if you're an unbeliever, today is a day of salvation. Today is the day of turning from sin and turning to God using the preaching of God's word here. This is what God uses. Faith comes by hearing, hearing of the word of God, to convert your souls to Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you're passive, saying, well, these are a bunch of Calvinists here, so I'm just going to wait till God's bolt hits me. No. No. God uses means. He uses the means of preaching. He uses the means of you being here under the word of God, and I would command you, as God commands all men everywhere, repent and believe the gospel. Can you repent anytime you want? Don't play around with your soul and wait. Do it today. Even believer, do it today. Anything you know that is wicked and evil, repent of it today. I asked this question last week. I thought I was done with the last week's statement. I guess I'm not. What comes first, faith or repentance? And the answer to that question is yes. They occur at the same time. They happen at the same time. One cannot exist without the other. Both must be present. Turning to God through Christ, believing in Him and trusting in Him and His perfect righteousness being put to our account, that is repentance. That's a change of mind. You're turning from your sin. You're turning to God in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason I bring this up, because many false religions have a repentance without Christ. And that cannot be. That is not a repentance. It's got to be repentance in the Jesus that is revealed in the Scriptures as the Son of Man and the Son of God, the one who really was raised from the dead, who sits at God's right hand, and He's building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, here's a common question. If I repent, will I repeat the same sins? Now, I would be a fool and I would be a false teacher if I said, you will never, ever again go back to your sins again. I wish I could say, yeah, you'll never repeat your sins. You may not. But if you do fall, I trust that you will hate it. I trust that you will hate it. And though you fall, by the grace of God, you will rise up and flee daily to Jesus Christ. Now, some may object and say, you know, I'm just too bad. This repentance stuff that you're bringing up, I don't have it within me to do. I have no hope at all of checking that checklist off of six things of repentance. I feel powerless. I can't measure up to this repentance. Well, let me say this. Repentance is not the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Repentance didn't die on the cross for your sins. Jesus Christ died on the cross for His people. Therefore, I would counsel you to pray to the Lord for this grace. If you feel that you're bad enough and you don't have it within you that you can repent, you're in a good spot. Because then you will find relief in Jesus Christ. And God works in you, both the will and to do of His good pleasure. That working within you is to show you your sin. That's a good... When I was raising my sons, my wife and I raising our sons, it was one thing for us to tell them, yeah, you're sinners, but you want to pray to God to reveal to you specifically what sins you need to repent of. Just to pray, Lord, show me I'm a sinner in general, you need to get specific with their particular sins. And then we ask the Lord for grace. Wear God out with those prayers of salvation, for forgiveness, to show us our sin. Because the one who comes to Christ, He will never, ever turn you away. That's the blessing of being in Christ. He will never, ever turn us away. So, since repentance doesn't come naturally, how does one learn about repentance? And I would say it's the seeking of the Lord through His Word, crying out to Him daily. Don't quit. If you fall on your face, if you sin, get back up and run to the Lord. Husbands and fathers, teach your children how to repent. They need to learn how to repent. Make sure, husbands and fathers, Train them properly. I'm reminded of during the Civil War, there was a troop of men that were just given their guns. And so the sergeant there took them out to train them on how to discharge their firearm in battle. And so they lined up a bunch of these bottles and rocks, and they're shooting at a fair distance away, shooting at them, and the guys are having a good time. This is the sergeant that's training them. The colonel, he's on his horse, he sees what's going on, and he doesn't like it. And he rides up, and there's this one private who is a really good shot. And the colonel gets off his horse, and everyone comes to attention. He goes, "As you were, men." So he tells the private, "You're a pretty good shot." He says, "Yeah, I learned to shoot from the farm." And he says, "Well, you should be able to get 3 shots off in a minute. I want you to go ahead and try to hit that rock." So he gets his gun out, and the colonel pulls his pistol out of his holster, holds it above his head, and now the man is getting a little bit fearful. And what's he going to do? He's a colonel. And he says, "Discharge your firearm, private." So he does, and he misses. Then he fires a couple of shots over his head. He says, "Reload, quickly, quickly." So he's trying to, and he's fumbling around. He says, "Quickly, hurry." He blows off his gun again and again, and he couldn't even load his gun. The colonel put his gun back in his holster. He went to the sergeant, pulled him over privately, and he says, "Train these men properly. This isn't fun and games. It's a war that we're fighting." Now, I am not suggesting that you use that tactic with your children. Okay? I'm not suggesting that. What I am saying, though, I'm sure we can take the greater here and see that we need to not just tell our children, but teach and train our children. They will learn by preaching. They will learn by your words. But I find it interesting that children, when they come out of the womb, you can talk to them as much as you can. They can't understand a word you're saying. I found that out with my son, my first 2 sons. They come out of the womb. I could talk to them until I'm blue in the face. The only thing they could understand was my action. They knew that every Sunday we were going to be in church. They knew that by action, not by my words. That doesn't mean you don't use words, but I find it interesting that you've got to kind of teach your children to walk before you can actually talk to them. And so there's that training, day in and day out. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Mr. Bridges, on his commentary on Proverbs, sees that as a promise. See that as a promise. Train your children not in a fatalistic way. "Well, if they're not elect, I guess there's nothing I can do about it." No, you train them like they are going to obey. And this is a way that they will not depart from it. And if they don't obey, it's your fault. Didn't like that, did you? I thought God's sovereign. Don't blame God for your children's disobedience. If your children are inconsistent, fathers and husbands, mothers, you're training them at home, be consistent with your children. Our children need to learn what it is to repent of their sin, what it is to have faith in Jesus Christ, what it is to read God's word, what it is to go to church on Sunday and sit in here, even though they're really small and don't understand anything, but you're training them to walk in the ways of the Lord. Because we live in a generation where 90% of the people here are more concerned about 2 football games that are going to happen in a couple of hours than actually being in the house of God. Going to church? We train our children that way. So I would submit to you to diligently pursue preaching with your children, pursue faith in Jesus Christ, teach your children, and what it is to repent of sin. And why do they know that? Because they see mom and dad repenting at home. Let's face it, maybe it's just in my home, but I've said some things to my wife in front of my children that should not be said. Maybe, you know, you guys never do that. I did. I had to repent before my wife and before my children, but first of all, I had to repent before God. Or maybe I said some things to my children that were not right. Very harsh. If they were harsh and I sinned, and I didn't take in consideration their temperament, and I should, I just can't say, "Well, they're just going to have to learn the hard way, the school of hard knocks." No, the fault lies at my feet. I've got to learn how to repent before my children, before they know how to repent about their sins. It's something that goes on within the family, something that goes on within the church. That's why we have church discipline, to preserve the peace and purity of the church, but also The children see repentance going on in the church, hopefully. They see that repentance. And I would say, lastly, that believer, repentance is ongoing. It's not a one-time event. It's something that goes on in our life day by day. So, the sinful principle of the old life is replaced by the holy principle of a new life, turning to a new and Godward direction. The sinner forsakes the old sinful life and turns to a life of communion with and devotion to God, to be devoted to God. This does not mean that the struggle between the old and the new is at once ended. It will continue so long as we both shall live. But it is a struggle, and it's a fight, and it's a battle worth fighting and worth overcoming, because we have a great Savior who gives us that grace and says that He will cause us to endure through the end. Is our hope in Christ Jesus our Lord? In our repentance, I trust that it is. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we do come to You in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And, O Father, we pray that we as Your people that confess Your holy name would be a holy people, that we would lead our children in a faithful way, that we would believe these words from Your holy word, and that we would be granted Your Holy Spirit to help us and to guide us, that You would keep us from those things that would profane Your holy name. We desire to glorify You in all that we do, even in our worship services, even at home, even at our jobs, even at home, minding the children, or school. We pray, O Father, that everywhere that we would go, we would indeed carry the banner of Your Son. Seal these words to our heart. Please take this crooked stick and draw a straight line. Be gracious to Your people. Encourage the souls of Your people throughout the United States of America, up and down this coastland. Be gracious to Your pastors and be gracious to Your people, that Your people might be encouraged in the gospel of Your Son, that sinners would be converted to the Lord Jesus. You would get glory for Yourself. Hear our prayers, do good to our souls this day, for we pray in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.